Our reading tonight is Acts 27, which can be found on page 1124. Acts 27, reading to Acts 28, verse 10. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lassia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Cytus. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took surroundings and found that the water was 40 metres deep. A short time later, they took surroundings again and found it was 30 metres deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them to all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us aboard. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw that the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us in his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of those on the island who were ill and came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed.
Thank you for reading, Nay. Good evening. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. We thank you that it has everything we need to navigate through this life. We pray, Father, that as we think about your word this evening, we pray that it would really give us a sense of purpose as to why we are here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A famous American pastor wrote a blog post titled "Live Your Best Life Now," which is named after his best-selling book. Because life can feel pretty rubbish at times, an invitation to live your best life now is an appealing one, isn't it? Listen to what he says. "Living your best life now means being excited about the life God has given you. It means believing for more good things in the days ahead while living in the moment and enjoying it to the hilt. He then adds, my dad came from the poorest of families. His parents were cotton farmers, and they lost everything in the Great Depression. My grandmother worked 14 to 15 hours a day washing people's clothes, earning 10 cents an hour. They were good people, but nobody in our family line had ever amounted to much, living instead under a curse of poverty and defeat. Then one day, at age 17, my dad committed his life to Christ, and God put a dream in his heart. I'm so thankful that Daddy didn't listen to all the naysayers. He believed that God had more in store for him than staying home and picking cotton. And because he stayed focused on his dream and was willing to step out in faith, he broke that curse of poverty. According to that pastor, if you have enough faith in Jesus, you can get rid of difficult situations in your life. He teaches that if you have faith in Jesus, life in this world will go so much better for you than if you don't. Now compare what he says about the Christian life with what the apostles Paul and Barnabas say about the Christian life in Acts 14, verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. How very different. The pastor says God will take your hardships away, but the apostles say we must expect hardships. As our verses were read just a moment ago, did you notice some of the hardships that Paul himself faced? It's not only Paul who faced hardships. We know from our own lives that life is riddled with them. Life can be so hard that don't we just sometimes wish that Jesus would come and take us straight to heaven? I know I've wished that. So why doesn't God take us to paradise the instant we're saved? It would save us from so much grief, wouldn't it? Our question for today is, why doesn't God take us straight to heaven the moment we become Christians? Why doesn't God take us straight to heaven the moment we become Christians? And looking at the events in Paul's life in today's passage will help us answer that question. We'll see that God deliberately spares his servant from death. That's our first point. God spares his servant from death. In verse 23, Paul described himself as a servant, God's servant. Indeed, it's how he describes himself in the introduction of many of his letters. And it's also how he describes Christians. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, we, like Paul, are servants of God. So how does God save his servant Paul from death? Our passage begins with Paul getting on a boat, commencing his journey to Rome, where he will be tried. And the voyage is complicated almost from the get-go. Although they land inside in a day after departing from Caesarea, that's actually only 80 miles up the coast. It's as soon as they depart from Sidon that things start to get knotty. Look at verse 4. Luke, the author who's on the boat, says, the winds were against us, which forced them to take a longer route. And in verse 7, he says that they made slow headway for many days. And then in verse 9, he says, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. Now, why did that make it dangerous? Because that would have been sometime between late September and early October when the seas would have been rough. So Paul, who'd been on multiple sea trips before, warns them in verse 10. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion ignores Paul's warning and they continue their journey. And now things really start to take a turn for the worse. In verse 14, we see that they end up facing a wind of hurricane force. And in verse 15, that the ship is caught by the storm. Things get so bad that Luke says in verse 18, "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." The situation is so grave that death now seems inevitable. And not only are they all terrified, they're probably all seasick as well. Verse 21 says they weren't eating. It is in the midst of this plight that Paul speaks to them. As we read, try to spot why Paul is confident that God will save them. Look with me at verse 21. "After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.'" Why will Paul and everyone else aboard be safe? Because God is committed to taking Paul to Rome. So God will not allow a storm to kill him. Now, you may not remember, but this is not the first time God has told Paul that he's going to Rome. In chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus said to him, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Why does God remind Paul now that he will arrive safely to the empire's capital? Look again at what the angel said in verse 24. "Do not be afraid, Paul." God wants to encourage Paul because he's scared. We sometimes tend to picture Paul as John McClane, the guy played by Bruce Willis in Die Hard. We think he's hard as nails. But even the Apostle Paul, like us, needed encouragement from God's word. And God delivers on his promise to Paul. He saves him from being killed in a deadly storm. Look at verse 39. "When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could." Finally, they can see land. Can you imagine their relief? And just as Paul had predicted in verse 22, we see in verse 41 that the ship is run aground and destroyed. Now they can swim to the island. And so God saves Paul from the storm. But just as it looks like the coast is clear for Paul, danger lurks. Look with me at verse 42. "The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Having survived one threat to his life, Paul now faces another. And why do these soldiers suddenly want to go on a killing spree? Because if even one prisoner escapes, they could be impaled. If you were a first century Roman soldier and a prisoner escaped under your watch, you were dead meat. So they think it's best to just kill them all. Safety first. So again, Paul is suddenly face to face with death. But notice Paul's surprising ally in verse 43. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. Just as God prevented Paul from dying in the storm, God is working behind the scenes, preventing him from being killed by the soldiers. And so Paul and everyone else arrive safely on the island, as it says there in the end of verse 44. So God has saved Paul from dying in a storm, and he saved him from being executed. Phew, finally, he's safe, right? Not quite. He's now on the island, chatting with some friendly locals by a fire that they'd started to keep themselves warm, when out of nowhere, danger reemerges. Look at chapter 28, verse 3. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." Gosh, what does Paul have to do to stay out of harm's way? As if he hasn't been through enough these past few days, he now has a poisonous snake bite to worry about. It's all coming thick and fast, isn't it? Yet what happens? Verse 5. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So Paul is bitten by what the locals know to be a venomous snake. Yet apart from the wounds, he's totally okay. Now, we might find it a bit bizarre that they conclude that he's a god, but it just goes to show how familiar they were with what usually happens to people when bitten by this particular viper, by this particular type of viper. Paul's miraculous survival is so mind-boggling that the only way they can make sense of it is to think that he must be a god. Now, of course, Paul would have admonished them for believing that, just as he did in chapter 14 when people started to worship him. Now, why has Luke recorded Paul's miraculous escapes for us? He wants us to see that God is sparing Paul from death. And that begs the question, why is God sparing Paul from death? God spares his servant from death to save others. That's our second point, to save others. So how are others saved by Paul? Well, first, in verse 8, Paul prays for the sick father of the island's chief official, who's consequently healed. And then in verse 9, the rest of the islanders who are sick are brought to Paul for prayer and are also made well. So through Paul, the sick people of Malta are saved from death. And through Paul, everyone on the ship was saved from death. God is sparing his servant Paul in order to save others. And God's physical rescue of everyone in these verses through him is a picture of the spiritual rescue that he will bring to Rome through him. Remember Jesus' words to Paul in Acts 23. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Which, spoiler alert, we'll see happens in next week's passage. So what does this all mean for us? Well, just as God spared his servant Paul from death, so that through him he might save others by proclaiming Christ, God is sparing our lives right now so that we can proclaim Christ to others. God didn't take us straight to heaven the moment we accepted Christ because we still have testimony to give. We still have people to talk to about Jesus. God still has us here because he wants us to spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God's mission for us is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, in Acts, we see Paul take it to Rome. Now, is Rome the ends of the earth? No, it's not. It's the center of the earth, at least in Roman Empire terms. Andrew, in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, helpfully showed us how Paul's ministry mirrored Jesus's. And in our passage today, it's also doing that. Now, there are many things I could point out to show that. But just a couple. One is when Paul's on a boat, but he survives in a storm. Jesus was in a storm and survived. They both pray for a local sick parent who is then healed. Those are just a couple, but they're actually more in the passage. And I think Luke is showing us that Paul's life mirrors Jesus's so that we can mirror Paul's life. Paul, in his letters, on at least 5 occasions, tells us to imitate him. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." You may be familiar with that verse. And I've always wondered, why doesn't Paul just say, "Imitate Christ"? Why does he say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ"? I wonder if it's because we find the idea of imitating Christ, who's both divine and human, too hard. But imitating Paul, well, he's a mere human. To our minds, that seems much easier. So I think Paul has recorded these events for us because he wants us to imitate Paul. He wants us to testify about Christ. That's why Paul's going to Rome. God wants us to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. On the 23rd of November, 1996, Andy Meekins, a British engineer, was on the Ethiopian Airlines flight 961 from Ethiopia to Kenya to attend a conference. Sadly, that plane was hijacked and ended up crash landing in the Indian Ocean. But before the plane crashed, Andy did something remarkable. He left his seat and walked up and down the aisle, sharing the good news of Jesus with those on board. Now we know this because an air hostess who survived the plane crash shared the story. Wonderfully, when she heard the gospel, she committed her life to the Lord Jesus. Andy was standing in the aisle proclaiming his Savior when the plane hit the water. That day, he went to be with the Lord. One day, he will welcome the air hostess into heaven so that she can meet the Savior who died on a cross for her. If you're here and you're not following Jesus, know that you too can have eternal life with him if you will trust in him, just as the air hostess did when she heard about him. Just as God spared Paul's life until he gave his final testimony, God also spared Andy's life until he gave his final testimony. The preacher John Piper says, "We all have final testimony to give. And until we give it, we are immortal." What hardships and dangers are we allowing to stop us from sharing the gospel? God isn't keeping us alive so that we can just live cushy lives until we go to heaven. The author of Live Your Best Life Now is wrong. God is currently sparing us from death so that we can take as many people as possible with us to our eternal heavenly home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage and how you show us in it that you were sparing Paul from death because you wanted him to go to Rome to share the gospel there, to tell people about Jesus. Father, we pray that we would share the gospel. We pray that we wouldn't be, we wouldn't let hardships or dangers stop us from sharing the gospel. As coronavirus spreads, perhaps that might cause us to want to withdraw from people, withdraw from going to places. Father, we pray that we wouldn't allow coronavirus or anything else to stop us from boldly proclaiming the gospel. We pray that we would trust in you, knowing that when our time is up, it is up, and we can trust your sovereignty, that you know when you want to call us home. We pray that until you call us home, that we would remain faithful to you, and that we would tell the world about Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.